This morning, I want to take a reading from the 8th chapter of Romans, and most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this chapter, and you'll be familiar with this passage, but it's one I don't get to preach on very often. Carly didn't ask me today, but sometimes she asks me, you know, are we going to get unicorns today? And I said, you know, most of the time I say, no, it's not going to be unicorns today. You know, the Lord doesn't always give me a rainbows and unicorns kind of sermon. But today he's given me an encouraging word, and we're thankful to be able to bring this to your attention today. The 8th chapter of Romans, I want to start in the 31st verse. Paul, of course, writing here to the church at Rome, says, "What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I want to direct your attention back to that first verse that we read, the 31st verse. He says, "What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And that's my thought this morning that I want to set before you, each and every one of you, whether you're lost or whether you're saved this morning, and we're going to expound these things. I want to set before you that God is for us. Amen. God is for us today. You know, as I mentioned, we preach a lot of times about sin and hell and the wrath of God, and those things are necessary. Unfortunately, we live in a world of a lot of watered-down Christianity where those things, the truth about sin, the truth about the wrath of God is not preached. And so we need to preach the whole counsel of God. We preach about those things quite often, but you know, Paul was talking here, and if you go back and read the 7th chapter, he talks a lot about sin and how that sin weighs down upon people. He was talking about how sin weighed down upon him. He talked about how that he wanted to do good, but sin was ever present, and the good that he wanted to, he wasn't able to do. And he said it was like carrying around this dead body. It was like he was chained to a dead body, and I believe I preached here on that before. That was a form of Roman torture where they would take a live person and chain them hand to hand with a dead body, and they'd have to carry that dead body around. And eventually, of course, being close to that decay and disease and everything, they would then die. And Paul said, carrying around the stink of this flesh is like carrying around that dead body. And he says, "Who shall deliver us? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then he goes on, and then the eighth chapter is like the sun breaking forth in the morning after a dark midnight. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He begins to talk then about the spiritual man and what Christ has done for those that he saved. And he finally brings us to where we picked up our lesson. He's talking about the love of God, that as bad as sin is, as bad as the effects of sin are in this world, and as much as sin plagues even those of us that are saved, he said the love of God for us is greater than that. Paul wanted these people in Rome to know that God was for them. That God was for them. And that's what I want us to see today, is that God is on our side. Every one of us. Now, we're not going to diminish a sin, but we want to, again, put those things in their proper place. God is for us. I think many times, at least I feel this way a lot of times, I focus on where I fail God and the trials and tribulations that I'm going through. Many times that I bring upon myself because I'm disobedient unto Him, or I don't spend enough time with my eyes focused upon Jesus, and I focus upon the things of the world too much, and I get down, and the devil loves to kick us when we're down. He'll say, yeah, you know, God's pretty mad at you. God's pretty upset with you. I don't know how you can expect God to bless you in your life. You've not been a very good servant. You know, God's sitting up there, and we get this idea that God is constantly looking at us with a disapproving look. And I feel that way quite often. But Paul is trying to remind us here, listen, God is for us. Whatever you think about, you know, The guilty conscience that we have because of sin, all those things, and that's real. But that's the love of God. That's the love of God trying to correct us. But He's never looking upon His children disapprovingly. He's never looking upon those of us that have been saved with anything other than love and a desire that we would come and pour ourselves out before Him. You know, it's like our children, you know, sometimes our children disappoint us, and as they get older, they have ways of disappointing us even more. And sometimes maybe a parent, you get to the point that a child is living their life in such a way that you say, you know what, I can't, you know, I can't support you in this anymore. You're going to have to go away. Maybe they're so far out there that you just can't come around here anymore as long as you continue to live like that or whatever. But don't we still love them? Don't we still want, in the end, all we want for them to do is acknowledge that they've done wrong and pour themselves out before us. Come and repent. Repent and change. Really what we want them to do is change and start doing the right thing. But we're always there. Always, like that, the father of that prodigal son, right? He was there waiting for his son to come back. That's how God is with us. Whether you're a big-time backslider like I was for a lot of years, or maybe you've just been sliding a little bit for the last week or the last couple of days or the last however, it doesn't matter where you are. God is like that parent. All He wants for you to do is to come back. He's not looking disapprovingly. He's not looking sternly. He's not waiting to punish you. He is for you. He's for all of us. He's for all of us. Just like a parent is for a child. Even if that child has become wayward, all we really want them to do is get their act together. We want them to live a good life. We want them to stop doing this, stop doing that. But because we love them. And we're always for them. Always in their corner. And that's the way God is for all of us. Now I want us to see that God is for us. He's for all of mankind. All of mankind. Think about it. You say, well, God is angry with a sinner every day. That's true. He's angry with the wicked every day. But what God hates is sin. He doesn't desire that any would be cast away from Him. What He hates is sin. But He is for mankind. Go all the way back to the garden, and He set Adam and Eve there. And I know we talk about this all the time, but when He came down, even as He pronounced judgment that was necessary upon Adam and Eve, He was still for them, wasn't He? He didn't destroy them. He gave them space to repent. sent him out of the garden naked before a world that was turning to thorns and thistles, but he slew an animal with his own hands and clothed them, gave them the covering that they needed. And of course, that was a picture of the covering of sin that would come through the blood of Christ. But he was for Adam and Eve. Even when they'd sinned, even when they turned their back on him, he still loved them. He was still for them. He wanted them to win. He wanted them to win, and he gave them an opportunity to do that. A little bit later now, then we have Cain. Now, Cain's sin was a little bit different than Adam's. You know, Adam and Eve didn't expressly reject God, so to speak. Now, they did by disobeying him, but I'm sure just like you and I, they were able to rationalize in their mind how they weren't rejecting God. But Cain, did Cain not reject God? Cain gave an offering that wasn't the right kind of offering. His heart wasn't right. He brought from the fruits of his own hand, and God didn't accept the offering. My guess is, I don't know, the scripture doesn't say, but my guess is that Abel's offering maybe was miraculously burned up before him or something. I don't know, but there was some way that it was visible to him that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. And Cain was bad, and then he had a conversation with God, and God was still for Cain. He said, "Cain, you messed this up. But listen, it doesn't have to be that way. If you just give the right sacrifice, if you do right, it'd be accepted too. All you have to do is do right." God was saying, like a parent, "Listen, I'm not against you, Cain. I'm not picking on you. I'm not even angry with you. I just want you to do it the right way. Just do it the right way." He was for Cain. He gave him an opportunity. We know Cain rejected God, didn't he? He rejected God. He rose up against his brother, slew him, tried to hide it from God. God comes on the scene. He's still for Cain. He's still in Cain's corner. I want you to see. God would have been justified to slay Cain right there, wouldn't he? But he didn't. He said he cast him out to wander in the world like you would cast out a child. So you can't live here anymore till you get your act. And then Cain said, then he started complaining. He said, "All men, they'll set upon me." God said, "I'm going to set a mark upon you, Cain. I'm going to make sure nobody touches you." Again, you see how he was for Cain? Then all those years that he lived after that, however long it was, he had space to repent, didn't he? The Bible doesn't indicate that he did. I'm not confident that he did. I rather think that he did not. But we're not going to blame that on God, are we? God gave him every opportunity. See, even Cain, that wicked sinner that he was that slew his own brother, God was for him, wasn't he? In every way that he could be. Yeah, God is for mankind. The flood says God looked down and men's hearts were continually after evil. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But he didn't destroy everybody right then, did he? He was for mankind, even as wicked as they were right there. He could have miracled Noah an ark. He could have done something some other way. But he set Noah there as an object lesson, preaching the gospel day in, day out, as he built this ark. People said, "What are you building a boat for?" No, he said, "It's going to rain. It's never rained before, Noah. What are you talking about? It's going to rain because God's going to bring judgment because of your wicked ways. But you need to repent day in and day out." Now, nobody listened. We're not going to lay that at God's charge, are we? God was still for him. You see how he gave him space to repent? He was still for man, even as man was rejecting him for that space of 120 years. God was for him. After the flood, didn't take very long, men began to turn their hearts from God again. He was for mankind. He went down and found this man named Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, in a land of idolaters, the son of an idolater. There was nothing to recommend to Abraham other than that he was willing to obey the voice of God. And God called down. He said, "Get up out of the land of your fathers, the land of thy nativity. Go into a land that I'll show you." And Abraham listened to God. But God was for him all along the way. And it wasn't, and of course we know Abraham's descendants, and they went down into Egypt and the children of Israel. God brought them up with a mighty hand. And we can see how he set Israel over there. God was for Israel. What are you going to read about all the things that they did, all the times that they turned away from God? God was still for him. But listen, I want you to understand, he wasn't just for Israel. What was the point of that? What was the point of God calling out that people, bringing them into a promised land? setting them up there. And if they would have listened, if they would have followed him and worshiped him exclusively like they were supposed to, he was going to bless them above all. They'd had big fat grapes and big fat olives more than anybody else in that land. God wanted to bless them materially greater than all the other nations. Why? So they'd be a city on a hill. They'd be an object lesson so that other people would look and say, look at God. He's for them. Their God is for them. Maybe if we worshiped Him, He'd be for us too. Isn't that what God always wanted? He wanted all men to turn to Him. It wasn't just Israel. They were just a vehicle that God was trying to use to instruct the whole world about His goodness and about how that He was for the world. All the way down to Solomon, and we studied this not too long ago as we've been studying through Kings, and it's one of my favorite parts of the story of Solomon in his early life when he dedicated that temple and they built the temple in that day that they dedicated it. And Solomon, as we went through this, Brother Dyer pointed this out to me. I had never noticed it before, but it's pretty. Solomon started out that great prayer standing, and he ended it on his knees, and that is a good picture. Brother Dyer pointed that out. But in the course of that prayer, he said, and if the stranger that comes among us, and if the stranger, he's talking about non-Israelites, he's talking about you and me, folks, Gentiles, anybody, he said, if they would come, if they would turn their eyes to this temple and call upon you, will you have mercy upon them? In the midst of everything else that he asked a prayer for the stranger. And God, when He answered Solomon's prayer in a dream that night, He said, and when the stranger turns to this temple and calls upon Me, I'll have mercy. See, God was for the stranger. He was for all of those people outside of Israel. And go back even to Abraham. He took Abraham there and took him up and let him look out over all the land and said, Abraham, this land is going to belong to your descendants, but you can't have it yet. It was 430 years from there until God brought him up out. He said, why did He say you can't have it yet? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God still was giving space for those people to repent. He was still for those wicked Canaanites even then. You know, we look at, when God told the children of Israel to go in there and destroy them, to kill every man, every woman, every child, every beast, that seemed pretty harsh, doesn't it? But God had been for them for all those years. 400 years from the time of Abraham that He was patient and waited for them to repent. So we're not going to lay that at God's blame, are we? That they didn't repent, that God finally had to go in there and execute judgment. But look at all that He was for, all the time that He was in their corner, giving them opportunity to repent and find Him. So God is for all of mankind. And of course, we see that most poignantly with Jesus. What did Jesus say over there in John 3:16? You all know it. For God so loved the world, all of mankind, He loved in this manner that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, could God be for us anymore? Could He give any other good thing? He gave the best that He had. That's what Paul says here in the 34th. Oh, I'm sorry, the 32nd verse. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That's what Jesus said. God loved us this much that He sent His own Son to die. If He give us that, if He was for us that much, would He hold back anything else? Ask yourself that. Saints of the Lord, if He's given that much, and you know, if you've been saved, you know He gave His Son for you. There was a time when you came and you prayed at the foot of the cross and you had the blood of His death applied to your heart. If He gave His own Son for us, would He hold back anything else? What else? What's left for Him to hold back? That's how much He is for us. Jesus showed, and not just us that are saved, but the whole world, because He offers the same thing to the whole world on the same terms. If you just repent and believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, all these good things. God is for mankind so much that He gave the best that He had. And if He'd do that, He wouldn't hold back anything. And I don't think that He has held back anything. So Jesus is the greatest proof that God is for all of mankind. But I want to narrow it down a little bit. If you're lost here today, God's for you. God's for you. Maybe you've heard a lot of preaching of the gospel, and you think about hellfire and damnation, and those things are real. Those things are real. But I want you to understand right now, today, this minute, God is for you. You say, how is that so? All I feel is condemnation. And if you're lost, that's what you should feel. And we'll get to the reason why here in just a moment, Lord willing. But I want you to understand, God is for you. He sent the gospel, didn't he? This book that tells about sin, that tells about a Savior, that tells about how to find the Savior, the church that he's left, this church and others like it, men that he's appointed to stand here and preach, others that he's appointed to sing about it and testify about it and write about it, and all the different ways that the truth goes out, God down through the ages has given the gospel because he's for you. All the way back to the Old Testament, we see this. You turn back Ezekiel. God's always been for the sinner. He's always desired to give everything he could to the sinner, that the sinner might turn to him. Over in Ezekiel in 18th chapter, 21st verse. Now this was in the midst of God prophesied through Ezekiel, was a prophet leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and he was a prophet while they were in exile, in the early years of the exile. So God was bringing a bunch of judgment upon Israel at that point in time, and Ezekiel had a lot of choice words to say unto those that were wicked and had turned from God and were idolaters and all these other things. But even in the midst of that, he never failed to remind them, listen, God is still for you if you just turn to him. He said over there in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, 21st verse, he said, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he had committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he had done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? God was still preaching through the mouth of Ezekiel, even then, the message of, I'm for you. Yes, these bad things are coming, but if you would just turn, if you would just turn unto me, I'm for you. I'll take and wipe away all the sin. I'll count it as nothing. All of your idolatry, all of your wickedness, everything that you've done against me, I'll wipe it away from that one act of righteousness of turning to me and believing. If you just do that, that's how much he's for. He was for the wicked then. And if you're a sinner here today, he's for you. All he desires is that you would come unto him. He's not sitting waiting to mete out punishment. He said, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? He said, I don't take any pleasure. I don't desire. He doesn't desire that anyone burn in hell. God's for you if you're lost today. He wants you to come to him. He's given the gospel. He's given time. One of my favorite scriptures, and I've quoted it quite often here, 2 Peter 3:9, said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter was answering those that said, God's not going to return. The world's not going to end. It's going to keep going. People have been saying the world was going to end for a long time. He hadn't come back. Everything goes on as it has with the fathers. God's not coming back. There's going to be no end to this. There's going to be no judgment. There's going to be no resurrection. There's going to be no end. And Peter says, no, no, God's not slack concerning his promise to return. He said, the only reason he hasn't returned, the only reason, I want you to understand if you're lost here today, the only reason the earth is still spinning is because God is for you. He's given you time. I don't need more time. Those of us that are here and saved today, we don't need more time. God's got a job for us to do, but our job is because of you, to spread the gospel, to shine forth the light of Jesus Christ. It's all for the lost and dying world. All the time. time that's left, God has given to you, if you're lost, because He's for you. The very time that you have to decide is proof that God is for you. And He's given the Spirit, hasn't He? I mentioned that sick feeling of condemnation that you have when you're lost. I remember what it was like for me when I was carrying around that heavy burden. And I didn't want to go to church. And I didn't want to hear the gospel. I was scared of dying. I was scared of living. I was just scared of everything because I knew I was going to die and go to hell because I was lost. I remember that feeling. But you know, that's a gift. That's it. Well, that doesn't feel like a very good gift, but it is. It is. Over in the second chapter, just turn back a couple of pages to the second chapter of Romans. Paul talks about that. Second chapter in the fourth verse. He says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" The Spirit has come to rebuke, to show sin. To show sin. I've mentioned before, you know, if I'm out in public and I see, some other 12 or 13-year-old, 14-year-old kid out doing something that they're not supposed to, I'm probably not going to say anything to them. Now, maybe I should. There was a time in our nation where, you know, responsible adults would do that. But, you know, you just can't do that these days. So they're not my kid. They're doing something wrong. Let's let them go. I figure their parents will deal with it, or they won't. But I'm going to rebuke my child, aren't I? It's because I hate them? No, it's because I love them. The one that I don't love, the one that I don't know, the one that's a stranger to me, I just let them do what's wrong. Don't matter to me. But my child, I'm going to rebuke. I'm going to tell them, don't do that. Why? Because I love them. Why did you get that sick feeling, sinner? Why is God rebuking you for your sin? Because He loves you. Because He's for you. He wants you to turn from this. Just like if my child is doing something they're not supposed to do, I tell them because I want them to do better. I don't want them to be like that. God doesn't want you to be a sinner. He doesn't want you to be lost. He doesn't want you to be separated from Him. So that feeling of condemnation, that's the Holy Spirit's job, but it's a sign of God's love. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the goodness of God that's leading to you. Yes, conviction is a gift. It's because God's for you. If He wasn't for you, He'd just let you go. You know, that's the worst place you can get to when your heart has gotten so hard that God just doesn't deal with you anymore. Pharaoh got to that point. He hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and finally God hardened his heart. Finally, God just stopped dealing with him. God stopped making him feel bad about anything. Just turned him and said, "You want to be that way? Just be that way." And what did he do? He drove right off into his own death, chasing down those Israelites. Yes, the bad feeling that you have when you're lost, that's a gift from God because He's for you. But now, saints of the Lord, I want us to think about this. I really want us to get down on this, how that God is for us. Despite our failings. I don't know what your failings are, but I'm acutely aware of mine. And like I said, the devil likes to kick me up one side, down the other because of it. Because it'll get us discouraged. The devil loves to discourage us. He wants to separate. He wants us to lose sight. Once we've been saved, the only thing the devil can do is try to slow us down by distracting us with things of the world and trying to convince us that God's not happy with us. That God's, you just don't even need to go back to church. You're a bad Christian anyway. You missed the last 2 weeks of the Mass, whatever. You didn't pray any this week. Why even go to church? Oh, you're just faking it, huh? People will know you. All those things that God, the devil will tell all of us, when the reality is that God is for us despite our failings. Because He knew all about them from the beginning, didn't He? This was one of the hardest things for me to grasp, but I still lose sight of it. That the day He saved me, He forgave every sin I'd ever committed. And He was already aware of every sin I was going to commit. Because God doesn't see time the way that you and I see time. All of my sins from that day to the day I go into the grave were laid out before Him. And He wiped them all off the table with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God is for us. And there's evidence of that. What He's already done. If you're saved here today. Has he not justified you? Did he not come down and by his blood declare you to be righteous? He said, you are a sinner, but you know what? I declare you on the basis of my son and his sacrifice and his blood and your belief, your faith, the and grace. I'm going to declare you justified. Justified before God as if we were not guilty of anything. That's all. He's already done that. Not guilty of anything. We stand guiltless over James. He said that to him that is able to present us faultless before the throne. Jesus Christ presents those that are saved faultless before the throne of God. So he's justified us. But he didn't just forgive us of our sins. He performed a miracle, didn't he? Jesus talks about it in the third chapter of John when he's trying to explain it to Nicodemus. We call it the new birth. He was born from above. He was given a new nature. Regeneration. The old man died and he raised up a new man. He put a spirit within us that John says is without sin. He didn't just declare me justified. He cut out that stony heart that made me desire after sin, that made me shake my fist in the face of God, that made me all of the bad things that I was. He took it out and he gave me a heart of flesh. If you're saved, he did the same to you. That's regeneration. He gave you a desire after godly things. He gave you a desire after pleasing God. Now, the flesh still foils us, no doubt, but he regenerated. He gave me a new nature. Paul says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We picture it in baptism, don't we? When we go down in water, baptism is a outward sign of an inward change, and it pictures that old man there on that altar or in that bedroom or out in that tobacco patch or wherever it was that you got saved. That old man died to sin and God raised up a new man or woman. That's regeneration. That's what he's already done. Yeah, he's for us, but that's not all. He's still doing stuff right now. That little Baptist doctrine of sanctification, I've tried to preach on it from time to time. He's actively, right now, if you're saved, he's actively conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. I mean, is there any better image to be in than the image of Jesus Christ? He said, those that I have predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's sanctification. He's cleaning up the outside. He saved us from all the sin. He wiped every sin, past, present, and future, off the table with the blood of Jesus Christ when he declared me justified, and you too. Then he put a new heart within me, gave me a new nature. The old man died, and he put a new man within me. And then every day between now and then and going on until the day I die, he's actively conforming me to the image of his Son. Now, I fail all the time, but he's not going to fail. He's not going to fail. He's the potter, isn't he? He's shaping the clay. And this old clay is stubborn, and it doesn't like to be shaped very easy. But we're talking about the master potter here. He's not going to fail. He is not going to fail in his determination to conform me to the image of his Son. And he won't fail with you either, because he's for us. He's for us. No matter what you think, how much you stumbled yesterday or today, or that you might stumble tomorrow, it doesn't matter, because he's actively sanctifying you. He's actively sanctifying you if you're a child of God, because he loves you and he's for you. That's what he's doing, but it doesn't stop there. What he will do is glorification. Glorification. You know, Jesus came out of that grave with a new body. And it was flesh and blood, wasn't it? He sat down and ate fish with them. He said, see me, I'm not just a spirit, I'm not a ghost. He told Thomas to put his fingers in the wounds. He had real flesh. And the scripture tells us that as he is, so shall we be. God is going to glorify us in that last day when he unites spirit and body, and we are resurrected from the dead with a physical body. We are going to be like Christ. Not just on the inside, but on the outside. With a perfect body. No more age. No more pains. No more deformities. No more weaknesses. Whatever they are, it's going to be perfect and for all of eternity. That's what he's going to do. Why? Because he's for us. He wants to and he will restore it. I preached this before. Everything that Adam lost is going to be restored. The sinless perfection of Eden is going to be restored. The sinless perfection of man as it was when God created Adam upright and holy, it shall be again on the basis of Jesus' blood, the second Adam. And you and I that are saved will be partakers of that. Why? Because God is for us. Oh, we might suffer a little bit in this life between here and there, but it's just nothing, is it? It's just nothing compared to what's waiting that he's promised, because he's for us for all of eternity. Because of what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do. Now, I want to, as I get towards the end here, I want to touch just briefly upon the last part of this chapter 8. Starting at verse 35. And I'll tell you what, if you can read verse 35 down to 39 and you still believe that you could lose your salvation, why? I mean, I just don't know what to tell you. If you can read those verses and still believe that it's possible to lose your salvation, well, I don't have any stronger argument than that right there. You're just not reading the same scripture that I am. He says, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Listen, these people were suffering persecution because of the faith. Persecution like you and I have never seen before. They were suffering, and maybe some of them were like, but Lord, we're following you. Is this because we've sinned? Is it? And I'm sure they were looking inward. They were looking at their own failings. The devil was getting in there, kicking them when they were down. Is this happening because we failed? Because we're not good enough, all these other things. And Paul says, none of these things can separate you from God. Listen, these are not evidences that God is removing himself for you. These are evidences that he's that much closer to you. As James and John understood after they were whipped the first time in the Sanhedrin, I said they come out rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer persecution for his name. See, Paul says, no, these the slings and arrows of men and whatever's going on in your life, is that going to separate you from God? I said, it's not going to separate you from the love of Christ Jesus. He said, nay, all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what Paul's doing here? And I've heard people try to, you know, really get into the weeds on, well, what is the height and the depth? What's he talking about? Angels and the principalities and all these different things. It's very simple what Paul is doing. This is poetic. He is setting extremes. He's setting extremes. That's all he's doing. He says, if you go from one extreme to the other, nothing in there is going to separate you. He says, neither death nor life. Those two are as far apart as they can be, can't they? Aren't they? Death or life. From this pole all the way over to this pole, as far away as they can get, death and life, nothing in there can separate you from the love of God. Angels and principalities. Now he's talking about angels. We know what angels are. When Paul talks about principalities, he uses that term to talk about fallen angels. You can go look over where he talks about that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He's talking about demonic powers. So we've got angels all the way up high with God, and principalities or demons or fallen angels all the way down with Satan. Nothing in between can separate us from the love of God. Things in the present, things in the future, can't get farther apart. Extremes, nothing there is going to separate us from the love of God. Or height, as high as you can go, Depth as low as you can go. Nothing in there. See, he's just talking about extremes. It's just a way of speaking. It's a metaphor. Nothing. You take the most opposite things, as far apart as they can be, and nothing in there is going to separate us from the love of God or any other thing. Or any other thing. And if there's something that he forgot or that doesn't fit in there, nothing in there, or any other, he says, nor any other creature, what that means, any other thing in creation. Any other thing that you can think of is going to separate you from the love that is in Christ. You see now why I said, if you can read those scriptures and still think it's possible to lose your salvation, I just don't have another argument for you. Because this seems clear to me that God is going to love us and he's for us no matter what. No matter what. I'm thankful to be a child of God this morning. And I want you to take heart, each and every one of you. Saints of the Lord, maybe you don't get beat up by the devil or by your own failings the way that I do. But if you do, I want you to take heart that God's for you. He's not withholding blessings from you. He's not looking at you sideways from heaven. He, just like a loving father, just wants you to come. He's as close as a prayer to lay down and say, Lord, I failed again. I failed again. I'm as weak as water again, Lord. Lord, help me. Lord, embrace me. And he's right there because he's for us. He's for us. If you're lost here today, I want you to understand God doesn't want you to spend eternity in hell. Over in Isaiah, I believe it is, said, hell hath enlarged her borders. Why is that? Because hell was never created for men. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. A fixed number, whatever that number is. I don't know what God does. But see, all those that die separated from God, they've got to go there too. And so hell enlarges her borders. It has to get bigger and bigger every day. Not because God wants it to be bigger. Not because God wants to send you to hell. God's for you. If you're lost, he's for you. He's for all of mankind. This world, as wicked as it is, he's for it. Just like he was for the world in Noah's day. He gives space. He was for the world when he sent Jesus Christ. And he said, whosoever will come and believe upon him and have eternal life. Oh, God loves us so much. He loves us so much. Now, we don't ever want to lose sight. But I'm not preaching on... Y'all know what I believe about hell and about dying in your sins, but this is about how much God is for us. And that's what I want us to focus on today. If you've been down, if you've been, if the devil's got you down, if the things of life have got you down, again, any of those things, I want you to see God is for us this morning. He's the biggest, I hesitate to use a demeaning term, but I want you to think, he's a cheerleader in our corner. He's desiring for us to get it right. He's desiring for us to put away sin. He's desiring for us to put things at his feet. He's desiring for us to be successful in this world. Now, that doesn't need a bigger car, a bigger house, and a bigger job. That's not the success I'm talking about. Y'all know that. Success is being in touch with him, in tune with him, and doing his will, and living a purposeful life, and waking up every day with joy. Not happiness necessarily, but joy. Because of serving God gives you joy. He wants that for each one of us. He's for us today. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song. I'm thankful to be a child of a loving God today. Amen.